Corinthians chapter 2. What we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to address what is said so commonly by people who are critical of the King James position, is that it just doesn't matter what Bible you use, they're all the same. But really? Let's start out with Roman Catholic Bible, translated by Roman Catholics, with a number of books that are not in our King James Bible. Is that the same? One way or the other. If those books belong in the Scripture, it's still, they're not the same. Or the Jehovah's Witness Bible. How would you like to use a Bible? You can get them free. Next time your Bible wears out and you want a free Bible, you can always call the Jehovah's Witnesses and they'll get you one. Absolutely no cost. They'll come out and bring it to you at the house, no inconvenience. And you could have your devotions every day from a Jehovah's Witness Bible produced by the Jehovah's Witness. I mean, if they're all the same. Fact is, there's a warning given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. And I want you to catch this warning. This is before God had given the whole New Testament. So he'd already inspired some of the books. And in these early days, the books are being inspired. Everybody doesn't have a whole set of the Scripture. They're being copied and so forth. And churches are anxious to collect everything there is. But if you notice the warning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now here's the warning. The word of God's being corrupted. Even before the New Testament was finished being given, there were people making corrupt. Again, all the copies were handwritten. You could make your own. All the copies were handwritten. Oh, I had to make your own. And there were people changing things and corrupting it so that the Bible would say what they wanted it to say. That was already happening. Not only did it happen, the Bible says many. It wasn't a rare thing. It was not an uncommon thing. Now, there's a crowd today who says, well, you don't have to worry. There wasn't any corruption in the text. People now and then made mistakes. But there was no purposeful corruption. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it was being corrupted. There were people producing corrupt copies, and there were many of them producing corrupt copies. And so if you were to find a copy of one of those corrupt copies today, it'd be very old. That's the argument a lot of people use. Well, the older the better. And I made that statement. A pastor was asking me earlier today because I told him I was wrong on this issue the first 10 years I was a preacher. Okay, I misunderstood key parts of it. And he was asking me how I got focused on it, straightened out on it. And I made a statement in front of a group of preachers. And now a statement that I now know to be a foolish statement. But I started talking about older and better manuscripts from the past. And one of the preachers there asked if he could talk to me as we were all breaking up and leaving. He did not yell at me. He didn't call me names. He didn't attack me. He just asked if he could talk to me. He said, Phil, he said, how do you know that older manuscripts would be better? He said, we know there were corrupt manuscripts being made in the beginning. And if today they discovered a corrupt manuscript of the book of Romans, it would be the oldest manuscript in existence. And it would be corrupt. Boy, that got a hold of me. And I had been startled because if you look at many of these modern English Bibles, they'll either have a footnote at the last 12 verses of the book of Mark, or they won't have them all, or they'll have a footnote that say they really don't belong, and it's not there. And that bothered me when I was a young man. I didn't get any answers on it. Bothered me when I was a young man. Say, well, these 12 verses, either somebody has put 12 verses in the King James Bible that don't belong, or somebody's taken out 12 verses that do belong. Can't be both. They can't both belong and not belong. Either somebody's taken away 12 verses, and I consider that a really big deal, or somebody has stuck in 12 verses. I would consider that a really big deal. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. And so when this gentleman challenged me on this, I said, you know, I've always wondered about the end of the book of Mark. So I decided I was just going to study that issue till I got an answer on the end of the book of Mark. And I just spent a year finding everything I could possibly find on that subject, on that issue, trying to address it. And I was, it was crystal clear to me at the end of that year, those verses belonged in the book of Mark, and anybody that tried to take them out was trying to take out something that God had given. And that's a very, very serious thing. So let me say some things real quick. First of all, that verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, it doesn't read like that in almost any of the modern English Bibles outside of the King James. The very verse that warns us about corrupt scriptures has been corrupted in translation after translation, and here's what they do with it. They take that word corrupt, say, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, and they change it to say, we are not as many which peddle or sell the word of God. And they say, this is the real issue, that some people were charging for copies of the scripture, and that's what it condemns. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. If you have a Bible that reads that way, you want to know how you got it? You bought it. So it condemned the people you got it from. For some reason, that word corrupt makes some of the modern Bible translators extremely uncomfortable. And they want to argue, and there's a principle in languages called polysemy. And the principle is this, that there are words that can have more than one meaning. English is that way. English is a polysemic language. There are words that can mean a lot of different things. And the Russian comedian, Yakov Smirnoff, has a whole comedy routine about how hard it was to learn English because words have so many different meanings. So he came to the United States. He had his first contract doing comedy. And so he went out and bought his first brand new car that he'd ever owned. And he said he got in the car and he was getting ready to leave the parking lot. And said immediately he had to come to grips with how difficult English is. Russian is a language where words only have one meaning. Had to come to grips with how difficult English is. He said a light came on that said, the door is ajar. And he said he was absolutely stunned when he read that. Because he knew enough English to know what ajar was. And he knew enough English to know what a door was. And a door is not ajar. But there was a light right there in his car that said, the door is ajar. Okay. Well, the word there for corrupt is a word that has several different meanings in the Greek language. And it can mean sell or preparing to sell. But it can also mean corrupt. And in the context, this is a warning. Corrupt is the only make sense translation of that word. So we have an issue. And there's been over 1,000 English translations of the Bible. Most of them right away, I would suggest you are very suspect. Bibles are not all the same. There have been over 1,000 English translations, most of which have been translated from various editions of the critical text. That makes them dramatically different than the text the King James Bible came from, and it makes them dramatically different in English. And a lot of folks say, well, this is just an argument about whether we're using up-to-date English or not using up-to-date English. That's not what it's about. It's about what text does this come from? And the other issue, who's doing the translating? Would you really trust Jehovah's Witness leaders to translate the Bible for you? Would you really trust Roman Catholic leaders to translate the Bible for you? If a Jehovah's Witness was honest in translating the Bible, what would he do to his religion? He'd destroy it. If a Roman Catholic leader was honest about translating verses about salvation, what would he do to Catholicism? It matters. And we'll try and illustrate a couple of these things this way. First of all, would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And I'm going to read that verse to you the way it is in the critical text. This is not just an English argument. This goes back to the beginning. It read this in copies of the critical text, which go way, way back. I'm going to read it to you and see if you can figure out what the difference is. 1 Peter 2, 2. Too many twos in there. 1 Peter 2, 2. As newborn babes, desire ye the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. You catch the two words that were added? See, you need to want the word of God. You want to be taught. You want to go to church so that you can grow into salvation. You understand? There's church after church that claims to be Christian that teaches salvation is a process. You grow into it. Matter of fact, there are a number of these English Bibles. You'll come to places that refers to being saved, and it will change that from be saved to being saved. May not sound like a big change, but it is. I got saved when, as a 10-year-old bus kid, I put my faith and trust in what Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. I went back to the church building. Several different churches have owned that building over the years. And a few years ago, I was preaching in Indianapolis and went by the building there and stopped and caught the pastor. And I asked if I could go in for a moment. I said, I'd like to go in and sit in the spot where I got saved. So he said yes and went in and went there. It wasn't so easy. The room, little Sunday school room I got saved in, was now the furnace room. And the spot where I was sitting when I got saved got a hot water heater right in that exact spot. So I got close to the spot I got saved in, but I couldn't sit in that exact spot. I said, by the way, I said, you should have a sign on that water heater. It says on May 12th, 1963, Phil Stringer got saved in this spot. He said, you bring me the sign and I'll put it up there. So I brought him one. I got saved in a specific moment when I trusted Christ. I'm not in the process of being saved over the years, hoping I'm doing good enough, hoping that it worked out. Maybe I did better yesterday than today, but maybe I'll do better again tomorrow. I'm not in the process of being saved. I got saved. I got saved at that specific moment when I trusted Christ. By the way, I knew that. I knew God was at work in my life. I didn't know God was at work in my life because I was perfect or had everything under control. I was one of those hyperactive children you sometimes hear about. If that had been the day, they'd have put me on Ritalin. I was telling Pastor this today, but my wife and I were talking with another couple, and they had a child on Ritalin, and I was saying, you know, if they'd had Ritalin when I was a kid, they'd have put me on Ritalin. And my wife looked at me and said, I'd still like to put you on Ritalin. I got saved in a specific moment. I'm not being saved. I got saved. Man, that makes a difference. How would you like to be having devotions? Somebody handled you a Bible. You're trying to grow in the Lord, and you read this. It's about growing in the Lord, so that's good. I want to know all about it. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. That'd be kind of frightening. That'd make you think your salvation wasn't complete the moment you got saved. That you'd better keep growing if you're going to be saved. By the way, I'm not trying to touch your politics, at least not at this moment. But that verse in the critical text, or in Bibles from the critical text, it's that way in the NIV, the RSV, and ESV, and a host of those Bibles, is why the verse that Hillary Clinton said guided her life and caused her to go into politics. Because she said that in order to be saved, you have to do enough good works. And she figured that making government big enough to take care of people and helping people through government was a set of good works that would bring her to salvation. And that was the verse she got it from. that you have to do enough good works to be saved. By the way, it's not just Democrats that believe that. For many years, Rush Limbaugh claimed the exact same truth and the exact same verse and felt that he was growing into salvation by doing what he was doing to inspire patriotism. He did make statements toward the end of his life about having trusted Christ as his Savior. His brother David wrote a couple of great books about Christianity, and so he did have somebody in his life giving him the gospel, and I trust as he got toward the end of his life that he really did trust Christ. He said he did. I have no reason to doubt it, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, in the critical text, is about salvation by works. Can you understand why some false teacher would have wanted to have corrupted that? Yeah. And changed that and make it a difference? You would see in these Bibles, verse after verse after verse, about being saved. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like a little thing to me. That's a big deal. You would go... It's not in the critical text. It comes from the translators. But you would go in many of these Bibles. That's the second issue. Who's translating it? What's their bias? Again and again, it would go to places in your King James Bible and the original Hebrew that of the Old Testament condemn homosexuality. And they take out the word sodomites. And they put in the word or the phrase temple prostitutes. And it makes those verses condemn temple prostitution instead of condemning homosexual behavior. That's not a little thing. But by the way, seeing as how temple prostitution doesn't exist anywhere anymore, they don't have a very organized lobby. And if you get up and preach a sermon about what's wrong with temple prostitution and you go to this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse, nobody's going to get mad at you. But you go to those same verses out of an accurate Bible and preach against the sin of homosexual behavior, you might get a completely different reaction. Okay. Matters what text you use, and it matters who's translating the Bible. Would you go to Daniel chapter 3 with me, because I want to illustrate this about the translating. But by the way, before you go to Daniel chapter 3, it's close to Daniel, just go ahead and go to the Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. As I mentioned, polysemy, words can have more than one meaning. That's going to be important to us here in Hebrews 3:1, and it's going to be important to us in Daniel chapter 3. Hosea 3:1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Okay? It's condemning worshiping other gods and loving flagons of wine. The word there, it's one word that gets translated flagons of wine in Hebrew, and it's a word that can have several different meanings. Usually when a word can have several different meanings, they're somewhat related to each other, but it can have a meaning that refers to the fruit of the vine. It can actually refer to any fruit of the vine. It can refer to grape juice, figs, fig juice, dates, date juice, raisins. Do you know how it reads in almost every modern English Bible? It condemns loving raisins. That is linguistically a possible translation, but it don't make an ounce of sense. I mean, y'all know how many people there are that blow their paycheck every week on Friday, and before they get home, they've blown their whole paycheck buying box after box after box of raisins. You know how many automobile accidents are caused every year by over a raisin use. I was preaching in Alaska and doing a conference similar to this, and we're in the hotel there, and in the hotel, sometimes churches do this, there was a basket of various things they put in the hotel. And in the basket in the hotel room was a box of raisins. So one night, I took the box of raisins to the church service. And I read the New King James, which condemns raisins there. I read the NIV, which condemns raisins there. I read three or four other Bibles, which condemn raisins there. And I said, look what your very own pastor put in the box or the basket in my motel room. And I held up the box of raisins. I said, I'm sure you're going to want to have a meeting right after this church service and get a new pastor, but because of his promotion of raisins. Of course, everybody laughed because it's a stupid translation. Now, if he'd put a bottle of wine in my room, well, it might have been a different discussion. So if it's such a stupid translation, it's probably the stupidest translation I've ever come across. If it's such a stupid translation, why do all these Bibles do it? Because they're desperate not to be like the King James Bible. And that's the only possible reason. Go to Daniel chapter 3 with me and see if we can't give this to you in some pretty drawn out look. Daniel chapter 3 actually is from a small part of the Bible that's in Old Testament, it's in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. But the word that we're going to talk about is the same in Aramaic and Hebrew. It's the word for God, Elohim. But Elohim can have more than one meaning. Sometimes Elohim means God. Sometimes Elohim can mean gods. You find a number of verses in the scripture in the Old Testament that condemn the worship of the gods, and that's also Elohim. Or it can mean human judges. Again, they all have something in common, these definitions. The real God, those who pretend to be God, and human judges who think they're God in their courtroom. So they have something in common. Anytime you come to that word, your Bible translator, you have to say, how am I going to translate that? It could be God, capital G. It could be gods, small g. It is a plural word, and that bothers some people. Say, why would there be a plural word for God? In the beginning, God is Elohim, a plural word. And that doesn't make any sense, except if you have a God that's a Trinity, and all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. And this word comes up a number of times in Daniel chapter 3, and translators have to make a decision how they're going to translate it. Okay. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, he's conquered all these nations. He's conquered 34 nations, according to history. And every time he conquered a nation, he looked for the brightest, most intelligent, well-educated, well-trained young men, brought them away to Babylon. He was going to create a brand new group of government workers to handle his government affairs and government offices. He brought them from different countries, making a brand new group out of them, wanting a group that would be loyal only to him. Brought them away from their nation, away from their gods, from their culture. And he did that. He would bring these young men. And we know from the book of Daniel, he brought Daniel. Brought Meshach, he brought Abednego. And we don't know where Daniel is during this story, but we know that by this time, God has put those young men through Nebuchadnezzar in significant positions in Babylon. And now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to celebrate this culmination of his great plan. He's erected an image. According to secular history, that image was made to look like him. But that's not a big shock, is it? A golden image, and he wants all of these young men that are in his government agencies to bow and worship his image. Daniel's apparently off somewhere doing something. We know the story. He said, when you hear the music, you're going to bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And if you don't, well, punishment's pretty serious. Secular history again tells us about fiery furnaces that were used in Babylon. They would dig a pit, They would put all over the bottom of the pit stone, the type of stone that would radiate heat. And then they made the walls of the pit with stone that would radiate heat. They would put a person in there. They would put combustible material in there. It would radiate the heat. And then they would watch in cruelest mockery, because it is a natural response to the body. When something's hot, you pull away from it. But there was no place to pull away from that wasn't also hot. And they would dance around and jerk and move and jump and until they were slowly roasted to death. Horrible death and horrible cruelty in enjoying that death. Nebuchadnezzar, secular history said about him, that when Nebuchadnezzar lost his temper, somebody died. So, we'll pick up verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of contemporary Christian music. Wait a minute, I may have been the one that added there. I'm sorry, all kinds of music. All the people, the nation, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I mean, I'm sure none of the Jewish young men wanted to do that. It wasn't a big deal for the other young men. They came from countries with 3 gods or 10 gods or 20 gods or 1,000 gods. And so if you got 1,000 gods and somebody tells you to add one more or you go in a fiery furnace, guess what you do? I mean, it's not a big deal. It would have been a big deal for the Jews. I'll bet there were hundreds or thousands of Jewish young men there that did not want to do this. A man, a price tag. I suspect as they knelt, they said, Lord, forgive me. You know I don't want to do this. You know this is into my heart. You know I don't mean this. But we've heard, or maybe we've even seen people go in a fiery furnace. We don't want that to happen to us. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of contemporary Christian music. Again, I'm sorry, I'm the one that read that in there. All kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fire furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy Elohim. There's the word. How are you going to translate it? God, gods, or judges? If you're translating into English. Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar's Elohim. So how would you translate it? Gods. It's the false gods of Babylon. That's just an obvious translation. Serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my Elohim? How'd you translate that? Gods. It's the gods of Babylon. It makes sense, translation. Matters who's translating, though. Nor worship the golden image which I've set up. And you find down, he said, tells me he's going to play the music again. He says, if you fall down and worship the image which I've made, verse 15, well, but if you worship not, you should be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that Elohim that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who is it? God or gods or judges they were counting on? They're counting on God. By the way, he's in the book of Isaiah. Said when you walk through the fire, he'd be with you. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? That should be God. That's obvious translation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our Elohim, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's God. the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, the real God, the creator God. If he chooses, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So they understood this. God could deliver them. Understand this. It may be important to us. You find this in the scripture. You find it all through church history. Sometimes God delivers his people under oppression. Sometimes God allows himself to be praised by their suffering. God might deliver them in this moment, and he might not. And that'll be the truth with every moment that we face. It didn't matter in terms of their behavior. They were gone under God whether he chose to deliver them in this moment or not. They knew he could. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy Elohim. Again, it's Nebuchadnezzar's Elohim, so how would you translate that? God's. Nor worship the golden image which thou set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake, commanded they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than was wont to be heated. He's angry. You put 7 times more stuff in there to burn than you normally do. Commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fire furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, their outside clothing, were cast in the midst of burning fire furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, they had a fire coming up out of that pit so that the soldiers who walked them to the edge of the pit to throw them into it are killed by the flames. Verse 23. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fire furnace. And they're watching them, trying to look through the flames and the smoke, expecting them to be jumping around, trying fruitlessly to pull away from the heat. Their body just automatically tries to jerk away from it, and that's what they're looking. But as they look through the smoke and they look through the flames, that's not what they're seeing. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, rose up in haste and spake, and said to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? He's asking all those gathered there with him, sitting with him, waiting to watch this horrible death. He said, did we not put 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the son of Elohim. Man, can you imagine what that moment was like for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They say it's a normal experience when you get older and you're around the friends of your youth and you get to talking about when you were kids, that the stories kind of grow in your telling. I'm just old enough that I can picture some of that, you know. I probably do it too, but I've been with some of my friends when they were talking about stories from the past. You know, I was there, and I don't think it was quite that dramatic or quite that big, but that's just human nature. Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego running to each other when they're old? And one of them says, you remember the afternoon we got thrown in the fire, and Jesus himself came and walked around with us in the fire, and it was cool, and it was comfortable, and you remember what Jesus said, and you remember what he did. How do you make a story bigger than that? I mean, do you think for 1 second Nebuchadnezzar thinks he just won this contest? Nebuchadnezzar saying, look, there's 4 of them. One of them doesn't look like the 3 we thrown in. He looks like the Son of God. How would you translate Elohim there? If you translated anything besides God, that'd be foolish. He doesn't look like the son of the judges, and he doesn't look like the son of the gods. But in almost every English Bible, the New King James does get this one right, but almost every English Bible there says, the fourth man looks like a son of the gods. It's a stupid translation. But why do they do it? Well, the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, says a son of the gods. Why do you figure they translate that a son of the gods? So they don't believe Jesus was God. They don't believe Jesus existed in the time of Daniel. And if they translated it the son of God, what would that do to the Jehovah's Witness religion? It'd destroy it. Y'all ready? If you were to go to the NIV or the RSV or the ESV or any of those lists, I refer to them as modernist English Bibles. Many people call them modern English Bibles. In Bible after Bible after Bible, it says a son of the gods there. Why would they say that? Because they all had modernists involved in translating their Bibles. And if the modernist translated it the son of God, it would destroy their modernism. Nebuchadnezzar's not fooled. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. That Elohim again. How are you going to translate that one? God, the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar got it. Ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. The princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Aren't you glad, by the way, that's a good description of us as saved folks? Hellfire has no power on us. And nor was a hair of their head singed. They had every hair they went in with. Nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. Which puts them one notch above some of the people I pastored in Chicago. You used to tell them, say, if you smoke, I'm not against you. I'm your pastor and I still love you. In fact, if you smoke, I'll visit you in a hospital just like I do everybody else. In fact, even more often. If you smoke and you die, I'll preach your funeral. Probably sooner than the other folks. But anyway, that's another subject for another time. These folks didn't even smell like smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. He understood that the fourth one, that's again Elohim, but he's the God, capital G, he's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel all the way through the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus appears before he was ever incarnated, and he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. He understood the fourth man was sent by God. So how could Nebuchadnezzar, and people who don't believe in the authority of the King James Bible, are saying there's no way Nebuchadnezzar could have understood that. Really? You don't suppose Daniel might have got around to mention it one time or another? Because it's all over the Old Testament. Psalm 2, kiss the sun. We're told that one day the sun's going to rule and reign on the earth. Proverbs chapter 30, ask in order to humble man, ask, what is God's name if you know, and his son's name? Got to have a son before he can have a name, huh? Or Isaiah, it tells us, about the Son, who is the mighty Father at the same time that he's the Son. Or that Isaiah tells us the Son will be born of a virgin. I'm just telling you, the truth of the Son of God's all over the Old Testament. All these foolish people say you don't get that till the New Testament. It's just not true. And since Daniel had risen to a very prominent position in the government, which would have meant he spent some time with Nebuchadnezzar, you don't suppose Nebuchadnezzar would have got around to mentioning the Son of God, or that Daniel would have mentioned the Son of God to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar may not have believed it. He may have thought that was silly. He might have thought, I can't believe Daniel said that. But all of a sudden, when he's looking at him in the fire, he gets it. By the way, he takes this pretty seriously. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him, have changed the king's word, and have yielded their bodies, that they might not serve any Elohim, God, except their own Elohim, God, capital G. I'm just telling you, it makes a difference who translates the Bible and how they translate it. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the Elohim, God, capital G, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. See, Babylon, secular history tells us, there was a whole set of streets in Babylon, a whole neighborhood that belonged to the priests of the gods, many of whom were very wealthy, and they had their mansions, and you'd go from their big house to big house to big house to big house to big house. And he said, if one of those gods, one of those worshipers of the gods says anything against the true God, he says, I will have them cut in half. And when every day the wagons would go by to pick up the dung and refuse and take it outside the city of Babylon, he says, take it outside of the city, we'll dump it at their house. You picture somebody walking along, looking at the mansion, say, what is the smell coming from that place? Haven't you heard that that priest insulted the God of the Jews? So Nebuchadnezzar had him cut in half, and now the dung wagons, instead of going outside the city, are going up to his house, and they're dumping the dung there. Every now and then somebody will say to me, you make too much out of Daniel 3:25. They said, yeah, you make too much out of the idea of the Son of God. I said, you think I make too much out of it? What do you think Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar did with it? Yeah. And probably Nebuchadnezzar made more out of it than I do. By the way, this is not just an issue in English. This is an issue in every language. There are modernist translations of the Bible in every language that translated as Son of the Gods here, because the modernist translating it couldn't possibly afford to translate it accurately. This is just my policy as a preacher. I refuse to endorse any translation in any language that has a Son of the Gods here instead of the Son of God. That's the first thing I check on. Somebody wants me to promote a translation, raise money for it, say something good about it. I said, take me to Daniel 3:25 and show me what it says there. That's not the only place, but that's the starting place. Because there's no other Elohim that can deliver after this sort. Now, I'm telling you, there's a reason why the modernists and the Jehovah's Witnesses always translate Daniel 3:25 wrong. What do you think would happen Saturday? Jehovah's Witnesses have service on Saturday. What do you think would happen Saturday if all the Jehovah's Witnesses came in and they were there in the Kingdom Hall and they said, we got a new translation of the Bible for you to look at that we've produced, and they were reading in Daniel and they got to Daniel 3:25 and it talked about the Son of God. What would that do to the Jehovah's Witness denomination? Absolutely destroy it. It matters who translates the Bible, because that is going to come back and reflect on doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. Some years ago, 2001, I was asked to go to Vietnam. And the purpose of my going was to teach an underground class for Baptist preachers there. And I had to go in as a tourist, get a tourist visa, go in as a tourist. And they said, look, these classes are not legal. And so you have to look like a tourist and act like a tourist. So they said, when you get there, you check in this hotel that caters to Westerners and do some touristy things for a few days until somebody gets hold of you. Okay, so I did. And when I checked in, the lady at the desk says, now, you know, we have to inform the government that you're here and what room you're in. Okay. So I did touristy things, didn't really want to. I went to the world's largest Buddhist temple. That was interesting, but I went to the War Museum where they rejoice in their defeat of the United States and a lot of things like that. And finally, somebody got hold of me and said, we're going to try and start class tomorrow, but said, here's what I want you to do. Take a taxi to this mall. Said, this particular mall caters to Westerners. Take a taxi to the mall, walk around the mall. Nobody says anything to you. then take a taxi to this location where there's a firehouse right on that corner, and then get a taxi and go to this location. I went to that location. Turned out to be an old hotel in downtown Saigon. And it was a hotel that catered to the illegal. And they said, when you go in, go to the hallway to the left. And I went to a wing of the hotel. There were four big rooms in that wing of the hotel. One of them had a brothel in it. One of them had an opium den. One of them had a Seventh-day Adventist Bible class. And one of them had a Baptist class. Now, what the four had in common is they were all illegal. I got there and they said, now look, if somebody says to you, somebody yells the word scatter, do not ask questions, do not think about it. If somebody yells scatter, go six blocks north and three blocks west and wait on that street corner. I kept repeating it to myself over and over again because I said, sure in the world, I'm going to get that confused. And I'm going to be standing on a street corner in Saigon and nobody in the world is going to know where I'm at. Fortunately, that didn't happen. Over 30 Baptist preachers, and they wanted me to teach a class on Baptist heritage to teach for 30 hours. They said, on this 30 hours, we want you to take 4 hours and biblically refute the charismatic movement, because many of these men have been drawn into the charismatic movement. So being translated for by false spoke English. So I did. I took 4 hours. Everything's going real good. We're having a great time. We're enjoying the teaching, enjoying the interaction with the men. Then I get to the 4 hours on a charismatic movement, and something's obviously wrong. It just turns cold. They're looking at me funny, and things just not right. So we get done for lunch. Did the 4 hours in the morning from 8 to 12. We go to lunch, and I say to my translator, what happened? Things are going so well. He said, none of the verses you use today, he said, not one single verse that you use today says the same thing in the Vietnamese Bible that you said. Not one. Really? I come home to the United States. I start looking up. I wrote down the name of that Vietnamese translation. I come back to the United States. I look it up. And you'll never guess what I discovered. Guess who translated that Bible into Vietnamese? A group of charismatics. When you get to the verses that demonstrate that the apostolic gifts are not for today, they had fixed all of those verses. You get to the verses that describe what the apostolic gifts were really like, which is nothing like what the charismatics do today. They had fixed all those verses. It mattered who translated that Bible. A group of Baptists wouldn't have messed that up. But a group of charismatics did. I got to tell you, I was not the least bit surprised when I found out the charismatics had translated that Bible. Because what would have happened if those charismatic folks had translated that Bible honestly and accurately? They'd have destroyed the charismatic movement. You can go on and on with this. It matters who translates the Bible and what their beliefs are and what their bias is. I felt sorry for those folks. And they weren't trying to be rebellious towards God, but they were reading Bibles that would tell you plainly that those gifts were still here for today. And if that's what you're reading, what you believe is the Bible, what do you end up believing? Okay. This matters. It matters all across the board. It matters nonstop. I was preaching in Key West, Florida, conference on a Bible. The pastor said, I want you to take at least 2 hours tomorrow night. And don't worry, your pastor didn't say that to me. But he said, I want you to take 2 hours tomorrow night. And he said, I want you to give about 30 examples that show the difference between the King James Bible and the modernist Bibles. Take a good 2 hours. So I got up, explained to the folks what I was going to do. And I had a modernist Bible with me. I happened to have a Revised Standard Version Bible. So I have my King James Bible, Revised Standard Version. And I go to 30 passages in the Bible. And I read it to them from the King James Bible. And then I read it to them from the Revised Standard Version, where it's dramatically different. Revised Standard Version was put out in 1953 by 1952
the year before I was born by modernist preachers. And they said it'll replace the King James Bible. Reason I know a little bit about it, I had an aunt who, not knowing what she was doing, bought me one as a birthday present when I was 17. So I have a Revised Standard Version Bible. Haven't used it much, but own one. And I'm going through and I'm showing them this, I'm showing them this, I'm showing them this, I'm showing them this. And in the back, there's two ladies sitting, elderly ladies. You could tell by looking at them they were sisters. Found out later they were twin sisters. They were looked very much alike. And they're sort of looking back and forth and talking a little bit while I'm doing this. So service is over. The one lady comes up and says, I want you to know, she said, and I was talking about Unitarians, they deny the Trinity and how they use the RSV and all that. She said, I want you to know, she said, I'm a Unitarian. She said, I live in Minneapolis. I was just here visiting my sister who lives in Key West. And she said, I carry a Revised Standard Version, which I read every Sunday at church. And I read every morning. And she said, when you started out saying that these were two completely different Bibles, I thought you were crazy. But she said, as we went through, I'm looking at my Revised Standard Version. I'm looking at my sister's Bible. She's looking at my Bible. And you're right. She said, I understand for the first time in my life why my sister and I have beliefs that are so dramatically different. She said, we have different Bibles. It does make a difference. So Revised Standard Version will tell you in Isaiah 7:14, a great classic prophecy of the virgin birth. It doesn't say virgin. It says young woman. And they will say, well, the Hebrew word there, Alma, can be translated young woman. It's a polysemic word. It can be translated more than one way. It could be translated young woman. Does that make any sense? Because it tells you, this is going to be the sign, a great supernatural sign. Is it a great supernatural sign when a young woman has a baby? You ever met a young woman that had a baby? Yeah, I met one once. I called her mom. I mean, I suspect everybody here has. That's not a supernatural sign. It happens all the time. But you want a supernatural sign. You let a baby be born the way Jesus was. And by the way, just so you don't have any doubt, the New Testament quotes that verse, but the Greek word that is in the New Testament is not a polysemic word. It only has one meaning. It means virgin, and that's the word God chose to translate that word with. I'm just telling. So why did the RSV people translate that young woman? What do you think would happen if they admitted that was a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus? It would destroy their whole religion. It matters who produced your Bible. Don't tell me they're all the same. Things that are different are not the same. That should be a simple principle for people to grab and get a hold of. Well, group was formed. Excuse me. I'll close with this. In the 1800s in England, they named it the Trinitarian Bible Society. It was a Bible translation group, and they pulled out of an already existing Bible translation group because they were producing Bibles that cut out 1 John 5:7 and other passages and references to the Trinity. They said, this is not right. And the reason they did that, had modernists and Roman Catholics involved in Bible translation, they'd shown up in what had been an evangelical group and volunteered to help their language scholars. But now they're producing translations that leave out 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and deny the Trinity. They said, we've got to form a new group. And they said, here's the first principle. Nobody gets to work on any of our Bible translations that doesn't believe in the Trinity. Because if they don't believe in the Trinity, what are they going to do when they come to the verses about the Trinity? They're going to mistranslate it. Just so everybody would know what they were all about, they named themselves the Trinitarian Bible Society. They still exist. They still do conservative Bible translations. They said, we want everybody to understand up front, we're not using any translators that don't believe in the Trinity, because if you use translator that doesn't believe in the Trinity, they're going to do a bad translation. It's a simple principle. I would put it to you this way as I sum up. fundamentalist movement, 30s, 40s, 50s. Raised up, modernism was infecting all the major denominations and groups, including the Baptists. And they said, you know, we've got to form new groups, new colleges, new seminaries, and these were the two first principles of the fundamentalist movement, fundamental Baptist movement. We will not have a modernist preaching in our pulpit. We will not have a modernist teaching Bible in our colleges and seminaries. Those were good principles, but can I say to you, they did not go far enough. They should have added a third principle. We will not use a Bible translated by a modernist. If they had held to that principle, that would have changed everything. It makes sense to me. I don't want a pastor that's a modernist. I wouldn't stay 5 minutes in a modernist church. I don't want somebody teaching in our colleges that is a modernist. And so guess what? I don't want a Bible translated by a modernist either. It matters who translates the Bible, what they believe, and what their biases are. It makes a difference. God bless y'all. Pastor.
Anybody have any questions for him tonight? You want to give them a lay term or a layman's definition of modernism?
Modernist is a person who denies basic essential doctrines of the Scripture, like salvation by faith, inspiration of the Bible, deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, etc. And they say, we've come in this modern era to understand better than that, is the idea. Okay, God bless you.